Well, I want to start today by asking you a question, because I thought of this when I started writing this lecture. How would you like to have your entire life fully revealed in Scripture? To be memorialized for eternity, like David's life is today and has been all this year. I'll tell you, I have to be really honest with you. I am really glad I live now. And the Bible is complete, and God's Word says, don't anybody add to it, and don't anybody take away from it. Because I'm guaranteed that my story's not going to be there. But I would not want my story. And I am very honest with you. I'm very vulnerable with you about who I've been and my life, but I would not want my mistakes, I would not want my thought life, my manipulations behind the scenes, all the details of my sins and all my shames exposed to everybody, nor would I want the ramifications of my sins, those tentacles that spread and that have harmed many people over the years that I have been alive. I would not want that exposed either. It would be so hard. And what we learn by this lesson on David is that the Bible does not soft soap its people. It really tells the truth, which is one reason why we believe it is so authentic. Because most histories paint just the good side of the hero and not the bad. And the Bible is not a prosperity gospel. That if you love God, that everything is just fine and perfect for you all the days of your life. That is not solid scripture. Nor is the Bible a look at all the doom and gloom and shame of humanity and all of its sins. Instead, the Bible truly does focus on the real, all sides of man. It focuses on the real of life, all sides of life, and it focuses on the real of God, all sides of God. And the truth of all life is exposed in the Scriptures. The successes of man, the sins of man, and that is what we've been seeing in the life of David. But Scripture, as I just said, also paints the real of God. Scripture will show His wrath, but Scripture will show His love and His blessings, but also His consequences to people. Now, so far in this book of 2 Samuel, we have been seeing God blessing David. We have seen throughout this whole story of David's life that He raised David to be the anointed king, even though he was a forgotten son, raised him to be a great warrior, a great king, so obviously blessed by God. We see that God made David famous, well known everywhere. We have seen David as a warrior, how he used restraint at some times, especially against Saul. Not just openly murdering him. And yet, we've seen some violence done by David also. But even in that, God has been blessing David all along the way. We have seen David's compassion for Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. That's hard to say. Jen got that down a lot better than I did. We have seen David's personal prayers uttered. So we get that inside look at David, that unveiled love of God that he had, his intimacy for God. We watched him dance and celebrate just without reserve and worship his God. So what we have seen is that David truly has loved his Lord, but the Lord has truly blessed David. And that is the sights that we've been getting mostly. And just the last five chapters have been beautiful and they have been wonderful. But today, starting in chapter 11, the other side of life is going to be exposed. David is powerful. He is very successful by God's terms and by man's terms. But men, we are going to learn, have a hard time handling success and power. David uses his power, and we are going to start seeing that, to meet his own personal desires, and it starts a terrible sin spiral downward. This might be one of the most powerful lessons we can learn in all of life, that sin spirals people downward. Sin never stays neutral. It never stays stagnant. It always progresses if it is not stopped. And we are going to see sin now, not God, take hold of David. And there's a great passage in the New Testament that addresses what happens to David, because many of us say, well, Satan made me do it. And we let it go. And I just want to say one thing about Satan. He is not God. And so he is not everywhere. We cannot give him omnipotence where he is, or omnipresence, or omniscience. Those are characteristics of God. Satan does not possess those. So if Satan's making me sin, he is not making you sin. Because he can only be one place at a time. Now, he does have a lot of demonic followers. But we give so much power to Satan, or we don't give him any power. We believe he doesn't exist. And either one is a trap. I want you to listen to a verse that really, I think, gives us insight into what happened to David. And it's from James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. But each one is tempted by his own evil desire. He is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Powerful verse. And David's life is changed because of sin in his life. And we get to see the spiral downward in this chapter. And this lesson is a great warning to us to let us learn and not forget. And I've just divided it into two divisions. We're going to look at David's sin in chapter 11, verse 1 to 27a. And then the second division is God's response to this sin. And that'll be the last half of 27. Verse 27 in chapter 11 through chapter 12. So let's begin. Now, as I said, this is a real story. This is a real man. Scripture is not a myth. And this is going to look at the real of David's life. And what I'm doing today to let you kind of know where I'm headed is I'm going to chart sin and the downward spiral of sin. And that's the way I'm going to view this lesson. And so with all sin, it begins with a setup. And that's true for us too. We don't think about that. Many times we miss the setup, but it does. So let's look at David's sin from its setup clear through its fulfillment. Now we've got to set our scene here. David was a warrior king, and Jen last week shared, and I think Kim shared, how he would not be able to build the temple because he was a blood warrior. And he was designed for that. The Israelites, if you will reflect back, demanded a king clear back in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And they said this about the king they wanted, one who would go out before us and fight our battles. They wanted to be like all the other nations. And so God relented and gave him this king, gave these Israelites. And that is the kind of king he gave, a warrior king. God was the true king. but was going to use these earthly kings to war against the nations, to finally unite Israel, build them to be strong and powerful so they would not be penetrated by the many God philosophy of all the other nations in the world, because Israel was going to bring the king to earth, Jesus Christ. Now, Saul was the first of these warrior kings, and David is now the second. He has been very successful because you learned last week in that list that he had taken great territories. He subdued the Philistines, Moabites, many other names were listed. And as we left last week, he was in the process of destroying the Ammonites. And now chapter 11, verse 1 begins, and it begins with this statement. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Well, let's look at a couple things here. David has always gone out with his men to war. There has not been one time in all of this story, from the beginning, where David has not been with his men. Now, the other important aspect is this opening line that in the spring, well, let's look at war. In the winter, war would continue, but it would become lessened because of weather conditions. Lots of times you would keep garrisons or strategic positions alive so that a war would not be lost because you lessened your positions. But you would not be at full war all through winter. And this is historically proven in the Israelites' history. And this is the case here. Now, there would, as I said, be a continuance, but not at full strength. Now, what is going on at Rabbah is very important because Joab is still fighting. And they were besieging Rabbah. And in the Hebrew, besieging gives the definition that they were in full control of Rabbah. But they were not fighting. So scholars believe what was going on is that they had completely surrounded that city. They were in full control, but they were starving the city. They were not letting any supplies in. They were not letting any human beings out. No food was getting into that city. This was winter time. So they were in full control, but they were not fighting. They just had it surrounded. And they were waiting. And they were waiting for Rabbah to starve. So this was the scene of what was going off on the war. So our warrior king doesn't go. And he stays at home. Now that's the first step. The setup of sin. David is where he should not be. He should be at war. He was a warrior king, and he should not be at home. And that is the setup. And it's the same setup for you and me. We end up where we shouldn't be, or with someone we shouldn't be. And we tell our kids that all the time. Don't go into that garbage dump. You'll get cut. And they ignore you. It's a setup. And then when they get cut, they're shocked. But this is so basic, and yet we miss it. So while his men are out fighting or holding position, because it is now spring, they've been starving them, so they probably are going to get ready for attack, David is home lusting. Now, I want you to think about it. David has everything. He has many wives. He has many concubines. He has power. He has palaces. But everything is not enough. What a truth we must not forget. we who are striving for that next bigger thing, it will never be enough. Just never quite satisfy. Rockefeller was asked years ago, one of them, how much will be enough? And he said, just a little bit more. And isn't that true? And so in verse 2 and 3, it describes how David spots a very beautiful woman bathing. Very beautiful in the Hebrew means exactly that. Very striking physically. We're not talking about inner beauty here. Well, I mean, Bathsheba might have been nice, but this is total physical appearance in the Hebrew word. Nothing of the internal. And David is enticed and asks who she is. And he hears that she is Bathsheba. And I want you to note that is the only time right in this space where she has a name. And I'll get that to that in a minute. And she is the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now this should have stopped the lust right there in the tracks. Should have stopped the setup of sin. This knowledge should have been a huge warning. And that is our second point about sin and the downward spiral, is usually there is a clear warning to us that this is sin. Let me tell you why this should have been a warning to David. Eliam was the son of Ahithophel, noted here, and that was David's personal counsel. His advisor. And this woman was related to him. And then it identified her as a married woman who was married to one of David's top warriors. Not the first private, way down on the ranks. And in fact, towards the end of 2 Samuel, we will read that Uriah was one of David's top 37 fighters. Very elite. And so this should have been a warning. Number one, this woman's related to some of your top people, and she is a married woman. Run as fast as you can, David. But in verse 4, we don't see that. And so many times we don't see even the warning. And not only is he stepping into sin, it's messy sin. Because of all these entanglements, because she was married, ignores this warning, and he is powerful. He sends for her, and she comes. And it says that he slept with her. And it gives a tiny little parenthesis in the NIV in verse 4, and it says in description of her, she had purified herself from her uncleanness. This meant that she had just finished her menstrual cycle because Hebrew women had to cleanse themselves at the finish of their period. And this is put in scripture to let us know that she is not pregnant. She is not pregnant by her husband. So, after they have sex, she goes home. So ladies, this teaches us a lot. This is not a romance. This is a one-night stand. This is a night meant to fill David's lust. And verse 5 calls her woman. Doesn't even call her by name. And this woman conceives, and she sends a message with just three little words. I am pregnant. Now, these three little words have been spoken by many women and have stunned many men. Is that not true? And so far, David has committed adultery and coveting somebody else's wife. David should have repented right then and there, because now the sin has escalated and there's going to be an illegitimate child. And God would have forgiven David. We have such assurance of that. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 states, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and will purify us from all unrighteousness. But David doesn't confess his sin, and the spiral continues downward. And David moves to step 3 in this downward spiral of sin. He tries to cover it up. In other words, he doesn't deal with it. Here's what he does. He manipulates and schemes. And in verse 6 through 16, the play out of David's scheme unfolds. He is going to have Uriah come home on the pretense of getting a war update, and David will have him wash his feet at his house. Now, this was a slang term or a euphemism in the Hebrew for having sex. Go wash your feet for a while, Uriah. Okay. They knew exactly what that term in the Hebrew meant to each other. And that is what David did. He sent him home to have intercourse with his wife. But Uriah is a far more honorable man and more noble than David, because he ends up sleeping where the servants are, because a soldier in Hebrew days never engaged in sex when they were at war. So this little plan didn't work, so David schemes deeper and goes into step 4. And this is where David now becomes a stumbling block and sets somebody else up into sin. Remember reading in Romans chapter 14, 13 last year, do not cause someone to sin. Well, David makes Uriah drunk. Now, most scholars wonder if David laced his liquor with a more potent liquor, because his intent was to get him drunk, and drunkenness is a sin. But even drunk, Uriah is more honorable than David, because, and David's sober, for Uriah still will not go home and sleep with his wife. And so now step 5 occurs, more sin, to cover the previous sins. David now plots to have Uriah killed by putting in the very front line. Now, I want you to think about this. The city of Rabbah is besieged. There's no front line. The city is just surrounded, and they're playing the waiting game of starvation. There's nobody moving to the front line to shoot at the next guy, an arrow or a sword or whatever they had. They were just surrounding this city and watching it starve. So this was going to have to be a pretty good plot to put Uriah on the front line. So what David does is he sends Uriah with his own message to Joab. Uriah is so honorable, doesn't read the message, and goes and gives it, and it's his death sentence. Joab gets drawn into the sin, and he schemes, and this is what he does. He not only sends Uriah, he sends a few other guys. And what most scholars believe they did is that he sent them to go walk close to the wall. Well, the wall of the city is where the warriors stood at the top, and so they would literally be sitting ducks. They would have no recourse, no backup, and they would be totally exposed. And so that is exactly what happened. Uriah and whoever else Joab sent were all murdered from the warriors on the top of the wall. They were sent into a trap. And so now the sin has deepened greatly. It's not only one murder, but now David has killed other men that are probably fathers and husbands, and they are totally unaware of why. And Joab is now an accomplice to murder. In verses 18 to 24, Joab sends a new war update back to David. And he pretends that David's going to be so upset by this news that men went too close to the wall. And he even relates a previous time in history when this had happened, almost like authenticating it. Talks about a time in Judges when a great warrior went up towards the wall and a woman threw a millstone and was able to kill him. That's how open targeted these men were. And Joab happens to mention this in the update. Oh, by the way, Uriah the Hittite is dead. So now step six of the sin steps in, and that's called rationalization. David hears the news, and he says in verse 25, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. In other words, I can hear David saying, you know, war, people die in war. Well, David should have been so repentant. I mean, he had to know these other men died too. But instead of repentance, he was in rationalization. The sin is covered up. Lucky David. But it hasn't been easy to cover it up, has it? In the meantime, Uriah's wife, note she is not named again. And I want to make a note, and we're going to study Matthew next year. In the opening chapter of Matthew, it gives the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And it does not call Bathsheba the wife of David. She is called the wife of Uriah. And she mourns this loss. And David brings her to his house, and she becomes his wife and bears him a son. And here sits the rule of David, and here sits the rule of every man. We are all caught in sin, every one of us, and it all has many steps. But the last part of verse 27 paints the rule now of God. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Now, here's the principle regarding sin, and I pray none of us ever forgets it. Sin, if not stopped, never stays simple, and it never, never goes undetected. This is real life, the real of man, and it is also the real of God. And don't we want to believe differently? And Satan wants you to believe differently, that sin isn't that big a deal. You're not hurting anybody. It's two consenting adults. And I think step one, many times, that setup does spiral with step six, rationalization right away. And it becomes a cycle. Step one, clear to step six, step six, set you up for step one, and it goes on, and it is a setup. So are any of you at the setup stage of sin? Any of you toying with a married man at work? I mean, you just have lunch together, and there's nothing involved in it. I mean, we work together, and we work on the same team. Well, no, the rest of the team isn't with us, but we really just get along. It's called a setup, ladies. Are you dating a non-believer? And you rationalize that sixth step moving into your heart. Well, we're just friends too. And if I felt it was going to get more, I'd cut it off right away. Any of you gossiping and spreading lies and rationalizing, saying, well, we always get together at the water cooler. And, well, you know, women just do that, you know. Any of you setting up your husband? I mean, you speak about hating him, and your rationalization is, I mean, if you only knew him. And so let me tell you about him, so we can get more people to hate him. It's a setup, and it leads to adultery and slander and divorce and being unevenly yoked and bitterness and hate and rage. Don't go somewhere where you shouldn't be. You should not be in hate of your husband, even if he is the worst man. We are to love our enemies. Now, anybody in step two where you've gotten a warning? I mean, we get warnings. Your pastor might say, your friends might say, don't have sex before marriage. It will come back to haunt you. It is God's best for you. But you don't listen. Or you don't listen about that married man that you're toying with at work when a coworker says, don't you know he's really in a troubled marriage? And he does this all the time. He kind of aligns with one of the younger gals at work. Warning is giving. And in your mind, you're going, but I'm different. I really am helping him. You have been given warning. Any of you in step three where you're covering it up? You start lying to friends. You start missing church. This is the time to stop and repent now, because if you don't, sin doesn't stay simple. And it will only escalate and progress. Any of you in step four where you are now a stumbling block to somebody else? You have a friend lie for you to cover up to your husband or lie to your children on your behalf. I will never forget a good friend of mine in Colorado started having an affair with a guy that she met on a CB radio. And she had three children, and I was at the park with my four children. They were all young, and we were all near the swimming pool, and this gal drove up, and she goes, Pat, could you watch my kids for me for a while? I'm going to go meet Angel. That was his CB name. She wanted me involved and covering up for her too. I said, won't do it. You're going to have to take your kids with you. I'm not going to do it. But we do that. We draw others in and we become a stumbling block. And you start hanging with women that agree with the way you want it to look like. And then you are the Christian, and now you're a stumbling block as a witness for Jesus Christ, too. It just spirals and becomes complicated. How about, are you in step five? More sin. How many of you have said, I'll do this, but I'll never do that? And all at once, you're doing that. I will never let my kids see that I'm sleeping with that man. And then all at once, you've gone to Tahoe with him. You've let your kids know a big message. Well, how many of you are lusting after somebody instead of working on your own marriage? How many of you have moved from anger and now you hate? Sin only grows to be more sin. How many of you have friends that feel it's okay that you hate because you have painted such a vivid picture of how horrible it is, and they hate now too, like I said earlier? And how many of us, and I am one, and I've shared it with you, have truly committed murder in your heart? Well, and how many of you are in step six? Rationalization. I'm going to stop it tomorrow. I will not overeat tomorrow, so I'm going to have the Last Supper tonight. I'm not going to go into a bar again, but serve it up, Hank, tonight. And I'll break up with that man tomorrow, but just one more night. Or the great rationalization, God knows I love him in my heart and that I'll come around eventually. The great one, God wants me happy. So I think he would bless this. Well, ladies, this is one of the most important principles of life, because Satan wants us fooled that it's just a simple sin. But sin is a spiral, and it is a complicated web. And I want you to look at your life, and I want you to test your sins against this downward spiral of David. And do not let it stay where it is. Nip it wherever it is. Well, our last line of chapter 11 paints the real of God. David has covered up his sin, but God knew what David had done. And God was not pleased. And we tend to forget that God sees and knows everything. I love it that we will hide and we will go out in the dark of night and we will enter a little hotel room where nobody knows, and they go down beyond Palo Alto, so it's not in this area. Like, nobody knows. God knows. And this is a real side of God, that God disciplines those he loves. And God will respond to unrepented sin in our lives. He is a holy God, and he will not tolerate your sin. And chapter 12 is a devastating look at God's response to unrepented sin. And once again, I urge each of us not to forget the truths that are taught here today. But I also want to know, as tough as these consequences are, which is so true of our Lord, laced in with this devastation is the other side of our King. Redemptive work always, and restorative work, those usually go hand in hand with our God. Well, this is God's response. He sends Nathan, who's the prophet, and he tells David a story. And the story is a parable. Now, Jesus told many parables, and parables are usually always given because they have a hidden meaning, and the hidden meaning is to make a judgment on yourself, or reveal a truth to yourself that you weren't getting. And this is the story that is presented, and it's presented as a case. Now, this would make sense because David as king was the judge of Israel. He probably sat at many cases like this, so this was not uncommon. So here's the story in a nutshell. There's a traveler who came to a rich man, and the rich man did not want to kill his own sheep to provide a meal, even though he had plenty of herds and flocks. Remember, it's never quite enough. He needed one more sheep for that traveler. And so he goes to a very poor man who owned just one single sheep. And it's interesting that Nathan uses the word took, just like David took Bathsheba. And the rich man took what was not his own and treated it as if it were his own. Well, the parable works very powerfully. David's response is immediate, it is indignant, and it is right on target. He is so incensed in verse 5 and 6 that he states this rich man deserves to die and he should pay for that lamb four times over. Then whammy, Nathan hits David with the truth in verse 7, you are the man. And then Nathan reveals, as a little history lesson, to remind David, every inch of his power had come from God. He had anointed Dave king of Israel. He had delivered him from Saul. He had given him all of Saul's possessions, even his wives. He gave him all of Israel and Judah. And then Nathan gives a stinging comment in verse 8. If all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Nathan then names David's true sin. It was not adultery, although adultery was the sin. It was that he despised the word of God by doing evil in God's eyes. I'll tell you, ladies, we can rationalize away so much when we sin. But what we need to know deep down is when we sin, whether it's lying, cheating, stealing, adultery, whatever, we are despising the commands and the principles and the doctrines of God. And Nathan names more. Oh, by the way, you murdered Uriah. Notice that God hasn't been fooled by the way Uriah died on the battlefront. God knows that David murdered Uriah. David took Uriah's wife, and that's repeated. And then Nathan, in verse 10 to 12 and verse 14, gives the consequences for David's sin. Because sin always carries consequences. It might not always carry punishment, but it will always carry consequences. And one of the most devastating consequences of sin, and I want you women to hear this, and it's given twice in the Old Testament, Exodus 20, verse 5, and Deuteronomy 5, 9, is that sin will be passed to our children. That is a devastating consequence. So sin leaves a terrible mark. Now, here are the consequences for David, and I'm going to share how they come true. And notice how they have moved through his children. The first one in verse 10, the sword will never depart from your house. Three of David's sons, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah, die violent deaths. The second consequence in verse 11, out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. His son Amnon rapes his own half-sister. We're going to get that next week. Absalom, his son, murders his own brother. We're going to get that too. And Absalom rebels against his own father to destroy him. Great calamity in his own home. The third consequence in verses 11 and 12, before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to the one who is close to you. He will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Absalom is the guy that fulfills this. He takes over Jerusalem. He enters his father's harem. He pitches a tent on the roof of the palace, and he openly has sex with all the concubines in the sight of all of Israel. David liked the roof, didn't he? And Absalom uses the roof. And when sin escalates in our children, it is usually deeper. Now, the other consequence in verse 14, but because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. David showed utter contempt towards God when he disobeyed God's laws. Utter contempt. He was above God. And God isn't going to allow David to enrich himself through his sin. The child will not belong to David. The child will go home to the Lord. And many scholars feel that in a sense, justice is done for Uriah. That this terrible sin against Uriah, this baby will not bless the sin. And he goes home to his, not his dad, but the apparent dad. What an awful consequence to have your child die. In all of this, finally, David admits his sin and knows he's against the Lord. And it says in verse 13, he confesses. Now, how sweet to see the restoration and redemption of God. Terrible consequences. But Nathan tells David in verse 13, the Lord has taken away your sin and you are not going to die. Adultery and murder in the Old Testament, it was automatic capital punishment. He deserved to die, but God is showing the side of grace. But David pleads for this child's life. The child hasn't died yet. He pleads and he fasts once he hears his child is ill. But then when the child does die and the servants are afraid to tell him, but he knows, we see a beautiful symbol of what happens when our sin is taken away. Because it says that he washed, he changed his clothes, and this in the Old Testament almost always symbolizes forgiveness. And then he says he worshiped his God and he ate. David was new. He was changed. Now, many people say they're sorry and they don't repent. They just regret they've gotten caught, or they are remorseful that they've gotten consequences. And that is not enough in this story, and it is not enough in our story. We must repent. That means you change direction. You do not stay the course. Now, he gives a beautiful statement that A woman came up to me right before class and said when she lost her son, this brought her hope. But David gives a statement in verse 23 that he knew he would go to his son and that this son could not come to him. This one statement displays not only David's hope for grace, but acceptance of the Lord's discipline. But this verse shows that David believed in an afterlife, that he believed that ones who love the Lord go to the Lord. This is a great verse of hope that babies go to heaven. But this verse also destroys reincarnation. The dead cannot come back to us. And the living will go to the dead. So God shows life after death, gives grace by sparing David's life, but he also gives grace and hope by giving he and Bathsheba a new son named Solomon. Solomon's name means God is his peace, and it says the Lord loved him. Solomon had a second name, which was Jedidiah, which means loved by the Lord. Scholars believe that Solomon was the royal name, and Jedidiah was his family name. But in the midst of all this consequence, God teaches that he bestows grace and love and restoration, displayed by Solomon's life. David now returns to war, and grace is even given to him there, because this really isn't his victory. This has been Joab's victory. He's the one that has been there the entire time. But David is honored with the victory. David is honored with the plunder. And it gives that little line that it contained a crown that weighed 50 to 75 pounds with jewels. God blessed David. And these consequences are not going to go away. So this is our last principle. Sin, if repented, is forgiven. But sin is never user-friendly. You know, many of us know that God forgives sin, and we absolutely bank on that. Many of us know God gives grace, and we bank on that. But don't forget this, that God sends consequences. You might get by with your sin, and you think you get by with it, but your children will carry it. I knew a family, this blew me out of the water. Never knew it until years later. Knew the family for years. The father was a closet alcoholic. Not one of the children knew it. Not one. The wife did, but nobody else. All of those children were alcoholics. It amazes me. They did not see it role modeled in their home. But you will not mock God, because God sees everything. You think your sin is not harming anyone. And if you believe this, you are despising the word of God, because God says differently. I have carried a consequence to my life for years because of my lying. I still carry many repercussions from that. I was sexually active in my late teens. I carried huge consequences to that. And one of the worst is that I'm not precious all the time to my husband, because I'll have a flashback. My husband didn't deserve that. I'll tell you, ladies, the consequences go on. Stop sin today. Let's pray.